Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Let's just pray together. And Lord, we thank you that we can share together, uniting our hearts in fellowship, in worship, and really having focused our devotion, attention, submission on the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we continue to just consider matters, important matters, that you would really work within us and want you even speak to us this evening through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to answer, I think there are four questions that most people will ask at some point in time. Not only believers, but I think people across the ages, as people grow up and they begin to think about life and just the reality of issues that we face. Four questions. There probably are many more questions, but I think these certainly cover some important worldview issues. The first question that we considered is, well, where do I come from? Origins. Where did all of this start? And then we moved on from origins, and last week considered the issue of what is the meaning of life? Is there any meaning? And I quoted some young men that we interviewed on the street here one Saturday, and their response was, well, we live, we die, and we're done. Well, we had a look and tried to see what the Bible has to say on that particular issue. Now, tonight I want to go to the third question, which has to do, how should we then live? Which really deals with the issue of morality. And there's a single verse that I do want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we have the Apostle Peter writing to Christians in different places, scattered believers, they've been persecuted, and he's instructing them regarding their lifestyle, how they should behave. And it does therefore seem to us, right at the outset, there is a specific lifestyle that should characterize, in fact, that must characterize your life if you are a follower of Jesus. Scripture is clear. The title of this particular session would be, what do you believe about morality? And Christians ought to be pursuing ethics and morality, lifestyles, that is good as opposed to evil. Or we could say right as opposed to wrong. Just one example, the Apostle Paul getting some specifics on lifestyle choices in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. He writes to those believers, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, the not good things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he goes on a little later in chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on then, this is now positively, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Some conduct is good, but some conduct is bad. The Bible is very clear, and I'm being upfront at the outset of this message, that there are two very definite categories of behavior. And Peter qualifies his instruction, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. Old Testament, New Testament, the way you live is no different to the required conduct of God's children. The basic requirement, and I want to go to the Old Testament quote, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'll come back to that a little bit later, but We are to determine our behavior on the basis or that which is rooted in who God is. So the way we live is not detached from the very nature of God. Now, of course, not everybody agrees with that view, and I'm going to explore that just in a few minutes. There are those who would argue, and they have reasons other than God to determine values and acceptable behavior. And so my first point this evening, arguments for good without God. Some years ago, I responded to a radio program, a discussion, it was in the morning, on same-sex relationships. The point I tried to make to the to John Robbie at the time was that right and wrong are objective realities based on who God is and what he has designed and determined. So John Robbie responded, and I'll give him credit for that. He disagreed, and this is what he said. He said to me that since there are at least 10% of women and men in society who have same-sex attraction, it must be right. So I responded to him again. I said, if that argument was correct, and if there is a large percentage, a good percentage of people who behave in a certain way, then we must conclude it is right. In other words, we need to be consistent in our arguments. In the event of there being a large percentage of pathological serial rapists, and there are in society, there are many killers, many people in prison for doing these kinds of things. This is not just a small, negligible minority. Then surely we should then be consistent and condone that as acceptable as well. Well, he closed off our exchange quite abruptly then and basically said to me that anything was good as long as nobody was being hurt by the conduct of the other person. So we call that humanism. And I want to give you a definition of humanism. It's a view that man is the measure of all things. In particular, man takes the place of God as the anchor of moral values and moral duties. These are determined by what promotes human flourishing. And so the basis of determining good or determining values from a humanistic point of view can be for various reasons, and I'm going to give you at least some of them. The first is that of social convention. It is believed that what people think is good or right depends on the culture in which they were raised. Now, we at Central, we know that we come from so many different cultures, and we discover along the way that there are many different ways that things are done, things that are acceptable, things that are not acceptable. Now, it is true that our cultures and our society influence us in the way that we behave to some degree, but they may do so wrongly or rightly. There's no one single culture that has everything together in terms of that which is good and right. Let me give you an example. One of my favorite books, biographies that I've read, is a biography by a missionary by the name of John G. Patton. And I really want to recommend that biography to you. Very interesting work that he did. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides. And he discovered that the tribes of these islands were cannibals. They had no problem eating other people for lunch. Quite a few times in the book, it tells the story of him having to climb a very high tree so that he didn't end up as supper for someone. Now, I hope you would see my point. In as much as this was a result of social conditioning, is it fair to say that the acceptance of this practice makes it right? A question you need to think about. See, most people would agree, just simply on the basis of conscience, that there's something inherently wrong with people eating people. Humanism also promotes the aspect of personal preference. And this would be something very real in our particular day and age, where the freedom of the individual is promoted above everything else. Whether there be slogans or songs, there are advocates of lifestyles that promote the idea that the individual's desire, in other words, your desire, your inclinations, are above any other known or stated values. It's called a free-to-be-me approach to life. Everyone simply does what is right in their own eyes. So I said, we currently live in a world where there's growing momentum for this kind of approach, justified on the basis of a society that has evolved, a society that has become more sophisticated and is able to go beyond traditionally imposed norms and values. I studied at the Baptist Theological College late 1980s, early 1990s, and we had a class, number of men and women. There's one guy I got to know, and he ended up serving in a particular church, and we all scattered after our studies were done into various ministries and churches. And then I heard that this man who had served with me or studied with me, alongside of me, with others in the class, had decided that he is no longer a man, but he was a woman. And he underwent some surgery so as to align his physical characteristics to match his preferred chosen gender identity. Now, he had been a married man, and I still remember him having two boys that played with my two boys, little boys, just at the time. That is a demonstration of a society that follows this free-to-be-me personal preference above and beyond anything else. There is another influence, and it's that evolution. And I want to just touch on Charles Darwin. And I want to quote him. He says, if men were reared under precisely the same conditions as hive bees, okay, think about bees, there can hardly be a doubt that our unmarried females, any unmarried females yet today, would, like worker bees, think it a sacred duty to kill their brothers. And mothers would strive to kill their fertile daughters, and no one would think of interfering. So again, can you see this thinking of just a society that supposedly evolves and is conditioned in terms of context? So Darwin concluded that for us to think that human beings are special, so he did not believe that human beings were different or special, and that any kind of morality can be objectively true, he says, would be to succumb to the temptation of speciesism. And again, people believe that, or influenced by that. They believe that there is nothing special about humans with respect to pursuing some kind of objective morality. So therefore, like all other living creatures, over time we develop as a result of sociobiological pressures, evolved a sort of herd morality, which functions more in the perpetuation of our species. So those are some of the influences that come in a context, arguments for good without God. But I want to go now to a second point. Arguments for good with God. I don't think there's a struggle, generally speaking, in any society, even outside the church, that there isn't a matter of there is no good and there is no evil at all. It has to do with definitions where lines get blurred, influences affect people in different ways. The struggle that we need to grapple with, arguments for good with God, is what is it that is right objectively? Not what you think, not what I think, and what is it that's wrong objectively, not subjectively? You see, we seem to accept the idea of right and wrong, good and bad, but in practice, the lines get blurred and the lines keep moving. So So finding ourselves in a place, in our society, in our world, where we're constantly facing the challenge of moral confusion. And don't think it's just, as it were, outside in the world. It's very much inside the church, and sometimes even amongst the so-called people, the professing people of God. And it's nothing new. Both Isaiah and Malachi warning God's people, let me quote them, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You get the point? Already there were those who were pursuing their own definitions, subjectively, rather than on the basis of who God is. Malachi 2 verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" Now I'm going to present two arguments. Now you've got to concentrate a little bit tonight. I know it's Sunday afternoon, but to follow the argument is important. Arguments for good with God. In the first instance, I want to appeal to your logic. In other words, rational thinking. A little bit of brain function. The analogy that I'm going to use will demonstrate that the good we ought to do always is tied to purpose. All right? I want you to think about a watch. Now, again, as I indicated last week, I used a watch in an illustration. I'm not talking about these kind of digital watches. I'm talking about the old style spring and gears and all the rest of it. Consider a watch. Any description of its goodness or badness is bound up with what the watch is supposed to do. So here's the story. On the way to work every day, a man walked past a clockmaker's store. He would ritualistically stop outside and synchronize his watch with a clock that stood in the window of the clockmaker's shop. Observing this routine, the clockmaker one day struck up a conversation with the man and asked him what kind of work he did. The man timidly confessed he worked as the timekeeper at the nearby factory, and that his malfunctioning watch necessitated daily readjustment. Since it was his job to ring the closing bell every day at 4 p.m., he synchronized his watch with the clock every morning to guarantee precision. Well, the clockmaker, even more embarrassed than the timekeeper, said, "I hate to tell you this, but my clock doesn't work very well either. And I've been adjusting it to the bell I hear every afternoon from the factory at 4 p.m. And you see the confusion, absolute confusion. How does he know the right time when the only recourse is to a poorly functioning watch that is in turn corrected by a faulty clock? So how does that apply in society? What happens in a society that does not know where to turn to gain an understanding of what is right and what is wrong? And so my point being that you cannot moralize from uncertain starting points. You cannot do it from faulty or non-existent foundations. Without belief in God that exists, and if being human is meaningless, then right and wrong or good and evil will remain flexible and random, without any real sense of obligation or even the need for it. But the issue is, with the belief that God is dead, morality flies out the window, leaving us people adrift in uncharted seas since we have decided to toss away the compass. Here's another quote that I found very helpful. There are at least three questions that ethicists should deal with. This is C.S. Lewis, by the way. The three questions are like three things a fleet of ships is told by by its sailing orders. All right, so get the picture in your mind, ships at sea. First, the ships must know how to avoid bumping into each other. This is called social ethics. Second, they must know how to stay shipshape and avoid sinking. This is individual ethics, virtues and vices and character building. Third, most important of all, they must know why the fleet is at sea in the first place. Purpose. That's an appeal to your logic. But I want to now move on to what really is the crux. There can be no good without God. This is not to say that atheists or unbelievers cannot demonstrate any kind of good, some kind of good. There are some upright citizens, in fact, in this world that are atheists. There are sometimes atheists who are happily married. They're happily unmarried unbelievers, faithful to each other. But there may be people who never darken the door of a church or have never even heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't be surprised by that. Because in some measure, this should be expected, because people are made in the image of God. Albeit that that image has been distorted and as such plunged everyone into a state of depravity. But some of the image bearing will still be present. Why do you think Gift of the Givers operates much in the way it does? Because they too are people created in the image of God, an image of God that is definitely distorted and affected, but they still express something of those communicable attributes that God bestowed on us as human beings. Some image bearing will still be present, even to a lesser or greater degree, in all human beings. But what do I mean by there can be no good without God? I'm referring to the fact that absolute good and right can only be properly defined and understood in the light of who God is. So back to the verse I read right at the beginning. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so, folk, I am promoting tonight perhaps something I'm reminding you of. God alone is the measure of what is good and right. He's the compass giving us much needed direction. The standard of living for the Christian, the true model to be copied, is thus nothing less than God himself. This divine standard, of course, is unattainable. The scriptures tell us all fall short of the glory of God. We fail dismally. Men and women in serious trouble with God. The wages of sin is death. Job shared that earlier on. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the free gift of grace to repentant fallen sinners, those then who are able to pursue holiness, being new creatures in Christ. Romans 6 verse 22, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, which is holy making, and its end, eternal life. There's a personal issue for each of us here. It is in your and my personal relationship to God, in consequence of this call that precedes and provides the ground for this moral demand. In another passage, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5 verse 1. To be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew chapter 5 verse 48. This is what we ought to pursue, to reproduce the family likeness. This is the pattern, this is the goal of our calling, showing that there can be no good without God and his love gift of grace secured by the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Well, we're a mixed bunch of people here tonight. Some of you, some of us, are opting and have opted for a lifestyle choice that does not conform to God or that way, the way that He has revealed. It feels right to be able to be angry, to have bitterness toward those who've hurt you. Subjective feelings. It feels right to flirt with and dabble in same-sex relationships, other acts of sexual indiscretion, subjectively. It feels right to support the need for euthanasia. This is something that's coming up quite frequently, and perhaps even abortion that's been around for some time. And even later on, we're going to get to a Q&A. It feels right to reinterpret Scripture, to say, for it to say and approve what God does not say and approve. And so I want to close with a warning. And it's a warning to all of us. And it's a quote from history in Auschwitz, the words of Hitler. And this is what he said. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel. You know what the danger of subjectiveness as opposed to objective truth is? Short-term subjective feelings are short-lived. Short-term expedience becomes the instrument and will become the instrument of your own demise, of your own condemnation on earth, but also away from the presence of God. And so I want to urge you, as you think about morality, be imitators of God. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would lead us, train us, teach us, convict us, your Spirit, your Word, guiding us, and Lord, protecting us from the influences that bombard us daily in the world that we live. And may we be those people, Lord, not only moralistic in seeking to be those who believe we can please you by our behavior alone, but Lord, that we are those who understand the need of salvation, the need to become new creatures in Christ, to be born again of the Spirit. And so, Lord, having your Spirit within us, leading and guiding us in the truth of your word. And so we ask you these things, that you be exalted, you be worshipped and glorified. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.